In light of all that's been happening in the nation of Israel, and in light of certain changes in my own attitude toward those things, I've gone back in my library and began to read books that I read years ago, but I read them with new insight. Now, this book is written by a man whose name is Walter Price. Mr. Price wrote this book in 1975. It's a book to answer this question: the state of Israel, a fulfillment of prophecy, or the realization of a man's dream. He comes down on the same side of that equation that I do. The state of Israel is not the fulfillment of a man's dream. It is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Listen to this paragraph. When Israel's Declaration of Independence had been signed by the delegates on that May afternoon in 1948 in the Tel Aviv Museum, at the close of the ceremonies, two government officials picked up the parchment scroll and hurried down a steel staircase into an underground vault beneath the museum. There they placed the precious documents in a safe. If the Egyptian planes, which were even then on that Sabbath poised toward Tel Aviv, should level the city, the documents would be saved for posterity. Even if the new nation were destroyed, another generation of Jewish Zionists would try again. However, the new nation was not destroyed, even though four different Arab attempts would be made in the next 25 years to carry out the threat of total destruction for Israel. These attempts by the Arabs to destroy Israel are called by the Israelis the War of Independence, 1948, the Sinai Campaign, 1956, the Six-Day War, 1967, and the Yom Kippur War, 1973. Now, this book was published in 1975, 35 years ago. If Mr. Price were alive today with all that's happened in these last 35 years, he would publish a sequel, I'm sure. And in that sequel, he would express what I'm expressing to you this morning. That the nation of Israel is here to stay. And that the fulfillment of God's ancient prophecies to the people of Israel is exactly what we're seeing take place in the world today. Or to put that in a biblical perspective, the regathering of the Jewish people that were scattered throughout the nations around the world back to that tiny strip of land, to that city called Jerusalem, and to the land we now call Israel, is not a social movement. It is a biblically predicted ingathering where God himself is mastering the scheme. Every time the Gentile nations have tested Israel's resolve, Israel ends up, when the smoke clears, with more land, more armament, and less peace. All the wars she's fought have been fought alone. The intervention of the West has always been to stop her as she carries out a further retaliation for the insults of invasion. Am I pro-Israeli? No. Am I pro-Zionist? No. I am pro-prophetic. And I have come to believe that that which we have seen take place in the last 60 years in that tiny strip of land we now call Israel is nothing short of the most miraculous fulfillment of biblical prophecy available to us to watch today. And it is the leading sign by which we should know that our redemption draws nigh. I read one more paragraph from this book just because he says it succinctly and because it bears on the message this morning. He writes, the intent of the Great Tribulation period, also prophesied in Scripture, is to bring Israel to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as her Messiah. Therefore, the tribulation has the nation of Israel as its subject. Right on, Mr. Price. It is for this reason that the church, the believing community of born-again Christians, has no part in the Great Tribulation. The church is caught out of the world before the tribulation begins. Because the church has no need of tribulation, the church has already done voluntarily what the tribulation is designed to produce in Israel, repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In the preceding three messages, we've tried to establish from Scripture passages from Ezekiel and Zechariah primarily, that God has promised to regather his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, back to the land of Israel. That when they are regathered, they will be regathered no longer as Judah and Israel, but they will be regathered as 12 tribes in one coherent unity. They will also be regathered in unbelief, but they will be regathered. We've also heard God say that this is not because the Jews are special. It's not because they're more pious, more righteous, more faithful, more godly than the Gentiles. It's because God's program for world redemption and salvation travels through the process of the promise made to Abraham and his descendants, namely the seed of Abraham, a reference to Jesus Christ. And that ultimately, in that seed, in Jesus Christ and his work and ministry, all nations of the world will ultimately be blessed. That's God's design. And since God is faithful to his promises, his integrity is on the line. And his integrity being on the line, you know how things are going to go. God is going to fulfill his promises. We tried to demonstrate from Scripture that there will be a series of assaults or insults. There will be invasions, primarily Ezekiel 38 and 39, describing that great power of the north and the hordes who join the power of the north in a crescent-shaped invasion of the land of Israel, and that God is going to supernaturally intercept and destroy those nations, and the nation of Israel will remain intact. We tried to show you also that there's a coming international invasion of the land of Israel. We have popularized that invasion under the term the Battle of Armageddon. But in Scripture, it is a momentous event which takes place again on the mountains and in the valleys of the land of Israel, primarily centered at Jerusalem. And that event we've shown you from Scripture comes to a conclusion when Jesus Christ himself, bodily, physically, personally, returns from heaven, engages the armies of the invading Antichrist, destroys them, saves the remnant of Jewish people living on the earth at that time, and installs his kingdom upon the earth. What I want to show you this morning is that there's some dark, dark days ahead for Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30 talks about the time of Jacob's troubles. A dark, dark day. Daniel chapter 12 talks about a time, times, and half a time when such persecution and tribulation will assault the nation of Israel. That Daniel cried out to God, God, how long can this go on? And God assured him that it would go on for time, times, and half a time. Now, that was not news to Daniel, because here in chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel had had a previous vision. And in that vision, Daniel had seen four great beasts rise out of the sea. He has asked God for understanding about those beasts, and God gives him understanding. The primary focus of our message this morning, however, is that time, times, and half a time. Look with me, please, at verse 15. Daniel 7:15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions of my mind troubled me. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. These huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Daniel, there are going to be four Gentile world government systems. They're going to basically control things, especially in relationship to you and your people, the Jews, the city of Jerusalem. But when those four have passed, Daniel, then the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess it forever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one different from all the others, exceedingly or extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, and trampling with his feet whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and that was more visible than the others. As I was watching, this horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High, for the time had come and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. Daniel saw that these promised inheritors of this kingdom were being overcome, overwhelmed by war. And the war was being led by one who's pictured in the vision as a horn who rises up in the midst of 10 horns by replacing 3 of the 10. This is Daniel's interpretation, verse 23, from heaven. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another, different from the previous ones, will rise after them, that is another horn, and subdue 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all the heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. Again, Daniel is given to understand that there will be a personality that will rise, and that personality will be given by God permission to destroy, to make war, to overturn the festivals, the laws, the religious systems, to stand them on their ear. And for time, times, and half a time, he will prevail. And then the Holy One himself will engage that king, destroy him, and deliver the kingdom promised to the saints. These messianic promises have been the backbone of Judaism all these years. The Jewish people who know and love the book look forward to their best days ahead. That's what makes them different from all the other cultures, all the other civilizations. You go to Egypt and they'll tell you about their past. Go to Babylon, they'll tell you about their past. Go to almost any other place and they'll tell you about their great past, but not Israel. Israel anticipates a great future. And that great future is rooted in these promises made to them by God. And they expect God to fulfill them. But understand that in this passage, there's going to be a period of time called a time, times, and half a time that will immediately precede their Messiah's return. A time that will be very, very difficult. A time that will be exceedingly precarious for those people. a time when it will seem that they will be destroyed, annihilated. And during that time, times and half a time, the time of Jacob's troubles, it'll be a very black period for the Jewish people living on the earth. In chapter 9, Daniel's given further information about this period and about what causes and what constitutes it. Here in chapter 9, Daniel is praying to God about the immediate and long-range future of his people, the Jewish people. Remember, Daniel's living in Babylon when these visions occurred. And Daniel tells us that by studying the book, the prophecy of Jeremiah, he understood that the Babylonian captivity would last 70 years. And Daniel looks at his calendar and realizes the 70 years are over. So Daniel turns his heart toward God and begins to pray, God, we don't deserve your grace and mercy, but for your great name's sake, fulfill your prophecies, fulfill your promises. God dispatches the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel gives to Daniel this explosive vision. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 77s are decreed about your people. That's the Jews, Daniel's people. And your holy city, that's Jerusalem. It's not New York, it's not Rome, it's not Babylon, it's not Paris, it's not Washington, it's Jerusalem. Daniel, 77s are decreed, are determined concerning the Jewish people, your people, and your holy city, to accomplish six things: to bring the rebellion to an end, to stop, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. What a wonderful experience will come to the earth when these six things are put in place. However, there is a period of time between Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and the fulfillment of these six things. And the bridge from Daniel to these six things has to do with events that are ordered or arranged or predetermined by God concerning Daniel's people and the holy city of Jerusalem. Now watch. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the starting point, until Messiah, the prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. That's a period of 69 sevens. It, the city, will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. Daniel, there's a period of time between the decree that you can read about in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, to rebuild Jerusalem, restore Jerusalem, and the temple. From the time that decree is made, start marking off the days, 77s. Daniel, at the end of 69 of those sevens, Messiah will appear and he will be cut off. And after he's cut off, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed by a group of people out of whom a prince will later come. There's still one more seven left. He, this coming prince, will make a firm treaty with many for 1 week. The many are Daniel's people. They will enter into a covenant, a treaty with this coming prince. It will also be for a period of seven years. In the middle of that seven-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. So obviously, during that first 3.5 years, temple, sacrifices, those things are going to be put in place in Jerusalem. And this prince that comes, who makes the treaty, is then going to violate the treaty. We mean he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. That means that his abomination will stand until he himself is destroyed. Take a look at the chart on the screen for just a moment. There's a lot in this prophecy to think about. There it's laid out for you in graphic form. The point that you want to see this morning is that period called church age. See that paragraph, that interlude? It follows the completion of the first 69 weeks. It's an interlude that we're living in today and will continue until that last box, the last 7 years, which begins with a covenant, a treaty between a ruler who emerges out of the people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They did that in 70 AD. They were the Roman armies. So we're looking for someone to emerge upon the earth who will come out of that kind of historic background. He will make peace and confirm peace with the nation of Israel by way of a formal 7-year treaty. In the midst of the treaty, in the midst of that period, he's going to turn, desecrate the temple, decree that all sacrifices there stop, and then he is going to seek to annihilate the Jewish people. That will last for 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus Christ has left the temple. He, the Messiah, is about to be cut off. Within a couple of days, he'll be crucified. The disciples have heard Jesus, as he left the temple, say some startling things about the temple. The temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. He has said to them, "The next time you see me, you will say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" The disciples want to know about that coming. Lord Jesus, when are you going to come? And these people are going to say to you, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus' answer to that question. The answer becomes extremely interesting in verse 15. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet," you know about that, don't you? I mean, you've done your homework, haven't you? You know what the abomination of desolation is. You know the prophecy from Daniel. So you know I'm talking about something that has stood in the prophetic record 500 years. Something that Daniel prophesied. Something was very clear back there. When that event takes place in the temple, in Jerusalem, when that event takes place, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house. A man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath day. For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Unless those days were limited, no one would survive. But those days will be limited because of the elect. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Got it? Jesus says, I will return after the abomination of desolation has taken place in Jerusalem, after there is such a horrible time of tribulation that will make the Holocaust in Germany look like a Sunday school picnic. And how long will that Holocaust last? Time, times, and half a time. And that Holocaust will be concluded when I return from heaven. Power, glory, all the nations of the earth will see me. They will all mourn. They will all recognize who I am. That's Jesus. Do you believe him? No. I mean, do you believe him? Most of you don't. I mean, do you believe him? Do you actually believe Jesus is coming back to this earth visibly, personally? That's actually going to happen. No, not in my lifetime. No, we got the United Nations. President Bush can work this thing out. Send Condoleezza over. She'll figure it out. No, that's your spirit. More important things for me to worry about. I got a job. I got bills. I got a lawn to mow. Desperate Housewives is coming up tonight. Let's be honest. For most of us, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a far, far, far fairy dream. We don't ever expect it to happen in our lifetime or the lifetime of our kids. Now I want you to see something. Watch. When the Son of Man returns, verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Why would he do that? Because they've been scattered. Why are they scattered? Because they're fleeing for their lives. That's why. That time, times, and half a time will be such intense worldwide persecution that the believing Jews will be scattered throughout the world, and they will have to be regathered by angelic express. Turn quickly to chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the what? Kingdom. Where? Here on earth. Here on earth. A literal, historic, touchy-feely kingdom on earth. And who gets to enter it? Sheep. Who are the sheep? Sheep are those from all nations. All nations. All nations will be gathered to judgment. They will be divided into two companies. And those who are identified as sheep will enter the kingdom. What's the qualification for entering the kingdom? I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You took care of me. I was in prison. You visited me. Then the righteous, the sheep, will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? Then the king will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers. Those are non-Gentiles. That's talking about the Jewish people living during that time, times, and half a time, who are under enormous persecution, seeking to annihilate them, to destroy them. And the pressure of that intense tribulation is so great, Jesus said, there's nothing that precedes it, nothing like it that will ever happen again. And apart from God's intervention, no flesh would be spared. Those are his words, not mine. That's what he said. So as these Jewish people are fleeing for their lives among the Gentiles, Gentiles will respond in one of two ways. Out of my way. Or, I'll feed you. I'll visit you. I'll befriend you. I know this passage is used many, many times in the pulpit to try to stimulate us to do good works. There are better passages for that than this. Because this passage specifically talks about events in our world during that time, times, and half a time. It's talking about that time of great tribulation, and the focus of that tribulation under this coming prince, this coming king, will be the Jewish people. There's a reason for that. We'll see in just a moment. So how are Gentiles separated between righteous and unrighteous at the end of this last 7-year period? Their faith will be demonstrated in how they respond to the desperate plight of the Jewish people. These, my brethren. I remind you that when it comes to the flesh, Jesus is a Jew. And how a Christian can hate a Jew is beyond my comprehension. And if you got a thing with the Jew about killing Jesus, get off it. He'll take care of that. That's his issue, not yours. And the church is never, 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 never told to take that issue against the Jewish people. Never, never are we told that in Scripture. Never. Let me say it one more time. What the Jews did to Jesus is an issue between them and Jesus, and you don't need to meddle in it. Contrarywise, you need to be praying for and doing all you can to communicate the gospel of God's love and grace and mercy, the person of Jesus and who he truly is, to Jewish friends and neighbors all around you. Because today, before that covenant is signed, today, before the rapture takes us out of here, the invitation of God is that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who will trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, receive them into the heart and life as Lord and Savior, is born again and becomes a member of the body of Christ and will not visit, will not experience these things. What I want you to see this morning is a black cloud hangs over the Jewish people in the future. Now they are going to be victorious. Now they are going to be pressed. Now they're going to be invaded, but they're going to survive. Some spectacular things have already happened on their behalf, providential things, and more will happen. More will happen. The prophets made that clear. But in their proud arrogance, they're going to sign a death warrant with a future world ruler. And the next time I speak to you, I will talk to you about that man, about that covenant. I personally think he's living today. And I think the time of that covenant is very rapidly coming to us. But to finish this message this morning, during this time, times, and half a time, that the people to whom God promised this kingdom are being persecuted, are being sought out like animals, are being destroyed. They are fleeing for their lives, and God puts the burden upon the rest of the world's population to demonstrate their faith in him and his covenant, his promises, by how they treat the Jewish people during that period of time. And those Gentiles who pass that test will be declared righteous and enter the kingdom. Because you see, for them to do that will probably cost them their lives. Compared to this coming world ruler, Hitler was a Sunday school teacher. Turn quickly with me to the book of the Revelation, and we conclude this morning. The book of the Revelation. Look with me, please, at chapter 12 and verse 13. Here we meet this person, this prince that shall come. And we see something of his campaign, his career. Revelation 12, 13. When the dragon, that's Satan, saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man. The woman is a picture of Israel. She is the one through whom the man-child, God himself, became flesh. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so she might fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times, half a time. There it is again. God makes provision for this woman, this nation of Israel, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to flee from the land of Israel where they've been regathered, and they flee into the wilderness. Now the serpent, from the mouth of the serpent, spewed water like a river after the woman to sweep her away into torment, but the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from its mouth. Oh, you say it sounds like a fairy tale. Now, it just demonstrates the tremendous powers Satan really has the capacity to exercise and demonstrates how absolutely angry he is with this woman and how desperate he is to destroy her. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Here we meet this coming prince who becomes the agent of Satan's power and program. Verse 5. A mouth was given to this one. A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. That's time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and conquer them. Black cloud hangs over Israel's future. He was also given authority over tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, my brothers and sisters, the immediate future of Israel is as secure as the promises of God. She's not going to be driven out. She's not going to have to leave the land. She's there to stay. And God will continue to draw her back, many of them, most of them, by far and unbelief. There will be invasions. There will be other enemies who will seek to annihilate her. And God has said in his word, he'll supernaturally protect and preserve them. In their foolishness, they are going to find security in a false Messiah. One who comes out of the ruins, the history, the antiquity of what was once the Roman Empire. And for 3.5 years, they will dwell in peace, security, prosperity. And then halfway through that 7 years, something horrible is going to happen. It will outwardly be manifest by him going into the temple of Jerusalem, rebuilt, stopping the sacrifices, declaring he is God. And for 42 months, time times half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, he will rule the world in unrighteousness and in blood. The Bible said in that passage that God prepares a place of refuge for his people, the Jewish people, his brothers after the flesh. And those who flee to that place will be supernaturally preserved. That could be Petra. Most Bible scholars think it'll be Petra, someplace down in the southern part of what's now called Jordan. No one can say for sure, but God says, I prepared a refuge, and he will. God has also prepared a refuge for you and me. If my understanding of biblical prophecy is accurate, and if we're living in the times of the ingathering of the nation of Israel, and I believe we are, Next thing on God's calendar is to take the born-again believers out of this world to their place of refuge, which is in heaven. And the next thing on the calendar as far as the earth is concerned, the next significant thing will be a peace treaty that will bring peace to the Middle East. If you're here to see that treaty signed, you're in trouble. Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? He is the only refuge, the only way out. Our Heavenly Father, thank you today for telling us the whole truth. We've read about the glorious experience of the end gathering and how invading armies will fall before the tiny nation of Israel because you have chosen to do it that way, because you are faithful to your word. We've also read about that great rescue that will take place when at the end of that 7 years, you are going to come back, Lord Jesus, and you're going to rescue the remnant, those that are left still in that city of Jerusalem, those that have been scattered throughout the world, those that are huddled in that safe refuge provided in the wilderness for their security. And when you're going to fight the battle that ends Gentile human history forever, Battle of Armageddon. Lord, these are not fictitious things. We believe the prophets. Most of all, Lord Jesus, we believe you, and you spoke about these things very clearly. We pray that we would become ardent students of your word, that we don't awake from our slumber, stir ourselves to sobriety, that we put on the breastplate of love and truth, the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. Father, there may be one here this morning who does not have that hope. My friend, if I'm talking to you, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You have no assurance your sins have been forgiven. You have absolutely no confidence as you leave this auditorium that if something should happen to you, that you go to be with the Lord forever. You don't know that. I beg you this morning, in light of your eternal soul, light of the times in which we live, and in light of the huge love that God has extended to you in Jesus Christ, open your heart. Confess your sin to him, not to me. Acknowledge that you need to be forgiven and saved. And ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart to be your personal Savior from sin. That's why he died on Calvary. That's why he arose from the grave, to be able to meet you this morning at your point of need, take away your sins, and give you righteousness and peace and hope. Will you receive him now? Turn your heart and life over to him now. It's the only moment you have. It may be the last opportunity you have. Our Heavenly Father, as we read our newspapers, as we listen to the barrage of the media, help us to sort it out and to see it through hearts that have been conditioned by the promises of the prophets. Help us to understand what's taking place and what you've said about it. Wake us up. Give us a sense of focus and urgency about the times we live, and the opportunities to prepare to meet you and to share the gospel with others around us. This week, make our lives count for your kingdom and your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.